tolerating us and all of those things, Lord. And we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 8, and probably one of the most common, when you think of parables, what parable do you think of? The Good Samaritan. And what's the next parable? Yeah, prodigal son, that's a good parable. The sower. That's where we are. We're talking about the sower. That's where it is in Luke chapter 8. And it's always interesting to see, you know, church. If you can go down to the bookstore and you can go to these companies and buy all kinds of programs that supposedly are the magical mystery tour for church growth, you know. And you can do that, or you can hold a raffle. To, you know, if you come to church a certain number of Sundays and buy a raffle ticket, you can win a car. I'm sure we could fill the church that way. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things to do. But all of that can come and go and can wane. And in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is just getting to the place where he's attracting large crowds. You know, he's getting a large crowd of people following him. And what he does when there's a big group following him and what he does in the small group setting are a little different, you know. And so we want to make sure we understand that. It's always good to know the context, whether Jesus talked to a big group. You know, here when he talks in Luke chapter 8, it's a large crowd that's beginning to gather. And he goes through, in his 3 years of ministry, it takes about a year to get to the point where he's attracting these really big crowds, thousands of people gathering. And you have the feeding of the 5,000, all that kind of stuff happening. And then there comes a point in his third year where he begins to challenge them and say difficult things, and the large crowds disappear. Okay? So in terms of big crowds of people, in the 3 years of ministry, it goes like that. Okay? So in Luke chapter 8, where we are in that is about halfway up this big curve where he's just beginning to get these large crowds. And it'll mention that. So just so we understand the context of what, because what he says to those large crowds and the things he says to his apostles and the smaller group that follows him around can come across totally differently. Just like any time you speak to a large crowd and you speak to, you know, a small group, it comes across differently. So in Luke chapter 8, it starts off, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. So Luke includes these little narratives every once in a while just so that we have a bigger picture or a more detailed picture. There gets to be a point in every one of the Gospels, and it comes across a little differently, where Jesus begins to go from village to village and town to town, you know, and he begins to have this crowd of followers. And he does it, and that's when he gets these large crowds. By the end of, I think, in Mark, you don't even get out of the first chapter. Mark is very condensed, and you don't even get out of the first chapter, and that's happening. And in Matthew and Luke, it takes a little while, and you see that, you know, a little bit of time, and then you see this happening. John ignores the timeline altogether. He's remembering a different set of events, and he's just telling you stories about specific days. So each of the gospel writers takes this a little, comes at this a little differently. In the Gospel of Mark, something happens early on in the first chapter, and it happens, it's recorded a little differently from the guy's different perspectives on it, but there were some key things that happened to cause the large crowds to come to Jesus, and it wasn't because of what he was saying. In Mark, in the very first chapter of Mark, there's a time when Jesus cures a guy of leprosy, and he tells him, don't tell anybody, go to the priests in Jerusalem, go to the chief priests, so that you can go through this, the cleansing, so that they will recognize that you have been cleansed of leprosy, which is a big deal. And, you know, in essence, you'll be made clean to go to worship. And this will be a witness to them. And then what you read is he turned around and told everybody. Jesus has already told his disciples, we're going to go from village to village and town to town. And this guy goes and tells everybody, because everybody knew who he was, and he was a leper, and such crowds began to follow him, he couldn't even go into some of the villages because there's so many people. So this one guy caused Jesus to change his plans. And that's, you know, so it wasn't what he was saying that was attracting the crowds, it was what he was doing. Okay, so you get to the end of that first year, and these big crowds start coming. There's a lot going on, and a lot of that had to do more with the things he was doing, the miracles that were taking place. So, you know, Jesus is introducing this, and Jesus never traveled alone. And contrary to what we think and how it's particularly portrayed in movies, Jesus never traveled with just his 12 apostles. Once things got going, in Luke records, okay, here are these prominent women who he had, you know, done miracles on and different things, and cast demons out. They were supporting him. But, you know, when you get to the book of Acts and the church and the followers are totally dispersed, you still had 150 people who were following him. So by the time you get to this point, remember, you know, put it in perspective, at the end of that year of popularity, when he begins to get unpopular and he begins to go make his final journey to Jerusalem, he sends out 70 of them, two by two, to prepare his way, to go to all the places he's going to go. So when he gets into this year of popularity, what you have to realize is it isn't Jesus and the 12 guys. It's Jesus, the 12 guys, and somewhere between 70 and 100 other people. Okay, at any given time, there was this core group that was following him. Then, on top of that, these large crowds began to gather. So, keep that in mind as you read through these things. When he would say he was talking to his disciples, many times it wasn't the 12 guys. It was 100 people, you know, that were just sort of following him. So, you know, it's really easy to lose sight of that, particularly as it's portrayed in the movies. It's just Jesus and the 12 guys. That was very rare. There was always more people than that, you know. But at times, there were thousands of people. They weren't particularly following him. They were just, for lack of a better term, going to the circus. Okay? It was a show. Jesus was going to do miracles, you know. So, so when he's talking to the large group of people, he does something a little different. He speaks in parables. Okay, so you get to that point in verse 4. He says, a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. He spoke by way of a parable. So he's seeing all these large crowds of people coming from all the people are coming out of the cities even to come to the country and follow Jesus, which means, realize this, granted, all of Israel would fit between Santa Clarita and San Diego. Okay? We got to get that. All of Israel would fit between Santa Clarita and San Diego, if I got my geography right. And it's no wider. I don't think Israel is as wide as California. You know? And Jesus never went more than 70 miles from his place of birth. So everything that happens in the scripture with Jesus happens within, you know, if you can put a pin in a certain place on the map and it happens within 70 miles of that in that circle. But the villages and the towns were 10 to 20 miles apart. And sometimes there were more than that. And if you were going to go hear somebody in their day and age, if you lived here, if we apply to our local topography, if you lived in Santa Clarita and you wanted to hear somebody and they were going to be at a village that, you know, was the little village of the time of Van Nuys, how long would it take you to walk there? See what I mean? So when you start talking about large crowds, these are people that are walking 10 to 40 miles. They're walking for 2 days. Sometimes, to hear this guy and to see what's going on, so we lose sight of that. You know, why did Jesus feed the 5,000 here and the 4,000 here? Because they're out in the middle of nowhere. The only thing around them were small little villages that this crowd outnumbers 10 to 1. Okay? You're going to get that when he feeds the 5,000. There's not enough food in the neighboring villages, because if you take all the four or five little neighboring villages within 10 miles of where they were, that crowd still outnumbered all of that population. You know, there are things that happened in here that get overlooked in terms of setting this up. But when Jesus sees these thousands of people, he knows why they're there. They're not there particularly to hang on his every word and follow him. They want to hear what this guy has to say and see what he's going to do. Okay? They have no television, they have no radio, so a new prophet in town breaks the routine, and, you know, what's this guy going to do? And they keep hearing stories of all kinds of stories about what Jesus, you know, because there were, I mean, there's women following him, and that woman had seven demons in her, and, you know, what's he going to do? So understand the picture, the context of it, okay? Into that context, he says, the sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell by the road, beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell to the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ear, let him hear." You know, and so he tells this story, this parable. Now, a parable is a technical term, a technical scriptural term for an illustration. Okay? It is an illustration. So it is in story form. That's what a parable is. It's just an illustration in story form. So as he tells this story, you know, he's got his disciples right around him. They're the ones in the inner circle right around him. And those who are his followers in the inner circle right around him. He's got these thousands of people. And suddenly, you know, he's been teaching them and telling them all this stuff and all this crap. And suddenly all these people are here. And Jesus tells this story. And it's different than what he would say to them. So you got to get that. So he looks at them and he says, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now that sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But he's actually quoting scripture, because the scripture talked about the Messiah and talked about that idea. He's quoting Isaiah 6:9, because the Messiah would come and people would hear him and not get it. Okay? In essence, Jesus was speaking very plainly in this story. Parables are illustrations designed to make truth easier to grasp, just like I tell stories and messages and sermons and illustrations. However, when you hear a parable or certain stories as illustrations, guess what you have to do? You have to think. You have to think. You have to think through the parable. And there were people there who were not interested in thinking through the parable. They just wanted to see what Jesus was going to do. They were too lazy. A lot of people. Yeah, you ever have that in class there, Jen? Where you know you tell something and it's like, okay. You know, just too lazy to think. And one of the greatest challenges that any teacher has, any pastor has, anybody has, isn't just to get the idea isn't just to pour, you know, facts into a chalice, but is to get people to think. Jesus wants you to think this faith out. It makes sense. It's logical. It's not a blind leap of faith that abandons logic. That is a lie straight from hell. So a parable is there to get him think. And he explains that to the guys. And Luke is very gracious to the disciples. most of the time. He's very gracious. When you go back to this parable is repeated in Matthew and Mark, I think. And when you go back and read what they say, they're not as gracious to the disciples. Because when you go back, I think it's in Matthew, when you read this in Matthew, and I think it's this one, you know, the disciples, are, you know, he says, before he says to you has been given this understanding and all of this stuff, what prompted that statement was the guys are talking amongst themselves. He tells this parable. Jesus doesn't talk in parables to them, you know. So he tells this parable, and they're looking at each other going, what happened? Like, what does that mean? You know, they're like, suddenly it's like they have to think it out. You know, and Jesus knows that. So his response here is to you has been granted this, comes actually as a response to those guys thinking among themselves, what just happened? You know, Jesus, you ever had that in a conversation where the other person turns a corner and didn't tell you? You know, and you're just going, wait a minute, what, you know, or you're thinking, so I did this to Kathy the other day, we're talking about something, then we go on, and half an hour later I come back and picked up with that thought and said, well, you know what we should do? She's going, what are you talking about? You know, that kind of an idea. That's what happened to these guys. They were like blindsided by a parable. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. So then Jesus explains it. Now the parable is this. You know, now he's not talking to the crowd. The crowd doesn't get this speech. The disciples get this speech. Because he wants them to understand they're not the crowd. The parable is for the crowd. They need to understand. See, we need to get that. He, we don't have a lot of that, but you better be sure that Jesus probably explained most of the parables to the disciples. Because if you remember, the guys were just like us, a little thick. Okay, and there had to be something to break through. See, so he says the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Ah, you can just see these guys going, oh, okay. The seed beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes it away from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And the rocky road soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with great joy. But they have no root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among thorns are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit of maturity. There's another definition of fruit when Jesus talks about fruit. But the seed that fell on good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart, and hold fast to it, and bear fruit with perseverance. There's a lot of good news and some tough news in those words. There's the unresponsive heart, you know, and the seed just falls on it and it's hard and can't penetrate. You ever run into somebody like that, George, when you're, you know, there are some people that aren't going to be saved because their heart is just so hard that unless God has a breakthrough, and a breakthrough means something has to break, that it just doesn't get in. The word just bounces off of them. And we need to remember that. You know, we like to think, and we were talking about this, that sometimes we're planting seeds. Well, sometimes what we're doing is sowing the seeds. For some of these people, by their choice and by the condition of their heart, the seed is just bouncing off. You know, and so that's the first category. And people can listen. Because two people can sit there and listen to the same message, the same lesson and everything, and one person goes, wow, this is life-changing, and the other person goes, I don't get it. You know? And that can be a sermon, that can be a lesson in school, you know, in college, that can be, you know, a basic thing. One person goes, that makes sense, and the other person going, what? You know, so understand, there's that hardened heart. The second one is the impulsive heart. That's the person who seems like a, you know, it's like that seed that's fallen on a thin layer of dirt covering a rock base. It grows and has great joy, but as soon as there's any problem at all, man, they're gone. You know, and he says, so there are hearts that are impulsive, you know, that are going to, oh, yeah, I need to do this. And they just, oh, yeah, this is great. And 2 weeks later, you know, they have a flat tire and God has abandoned me and they quit coming to church. You know, as soon as there's any kind of thing at all. And all kinds of things come under that category. You know, every pastor will tell you stories if they're honest. They are, not to question that. If they're open about it, because it's some of the toughest thing a pastor goes through, is the biggest job of a pastor isn't so much to teach, well, that's what we do, is to get you to read the Word of God and think for yourself, okay? If you spoon feed that baby when it's a baby, it'll do good. If the baby's 14 and you're having to spoon feed it, you have a problem. Sooner or later, you need to feed on yourself. You need to feed yourself the Word of God. And God expects us to grow in maturity. And, you know, and I think people do it to try and not hurt the pastor. But they'll say, Pastor, we're going to go to another church. We just want to go someplace where we can be fed. Oh, really? Okay. You know, and there's not a pastor around. Well, I've known a few who would, but no, none of them would say, hey, you know, so that just tells me that if you're not being fed here, you're not going to be fed anywhere else because you're not feeding yourself. That if what you're saying is true, then that's the problem. But usually that's not what they're saying is true. They just ran into a friend they really like, and a friend invited them to another church, and they want to go where the friend is. That's almost 100%, you know, about 90%, 99% of the time, that's what it is. But, you know, you have to be able to think for yourselves. The apostles were able to do that to a much greater degree than the crowds. So when Jesus starts telling parables, he knows the crowds aren't interested in thinking this out and figuring it out. They just want to see what's going to happen. But he wants these guys to know. So he says there's the impulsive heart. There's the preoccupied heart. The seed fell among thorns and stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. The preoccupied heart. I would call it the distracted heart. They want to serve the Lord. Somewhere deep in them, they love the Lord, but the kids are going crazy, and we got to work, and there's vacations to plan, we gotta fix the car, we gotta fix the house, we gotta do this, and we're do what I'm gonna. You never make growing in the Lord a priority. Growing in the Lord isn't a thing you add to your life when you become a Christian. Okay. The preoccupied heart takes being a Christian, going to church, and growing in the Lord, and they put it on their list of things that now they have in their life. And their life is already pretty full. Okay. I mean, after all, you don't dare, miss an episode of NCIS, just you're preoccupied, there are priorities in life, right? But growing in the Lord isn't a thing you add to your life. It is to be the context in which you live your life. You see the difference? See? The preoccupied heart doesn't get that. And what Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one or hate the other. And eventually, you have so many things you want to do that you resent having to go to church because you can't go do what you want to do, that kind of a thing. And then there's the receptive heart, the heart that, that comes to Jesus. It becomes the context of their life. Instead of being another part of their life, it becomes the context in which they live their life. That is what it's supposed to be, see? Now, everything fits through that context. You still get to do all of those things. You're still doing it. It's not that you're not doing all those things, but being a Christian and growing in Christ is how you experience those things, not just another thing on the list. And if we can understand that difference, we can understand this parable. It's all about our heart condition. Because there are certain things that, even physically, you can have certain conditions and be miserable, but you're going to live a long time. You have a problem with your heart. It doesn't matter what the rest of your body's like. The rest of your body can be healthy as a horse if horses are healthy. But if your heart is bad, that's a life-ending situation. See, that's a life-ending situation. And I was visiting somebody in the hospital at Henry Mayo. I forget who it was. It was probably Sherry when she first went into the hospital. And I'm walking to the lobby, and lo and behold, walking through the lobby is Dr. Ting Yi. That doesn't mean anything to you, but he's my cardiologist. And he recognized me. Which is, I don't know if that's a good thing or not. You know, but, you know, he looks at me and I say, hey, hi. He looks at me, he greets me. Hi, how you doing? Fine, doctor, how you doing? He's good. I've got a schedule. I told him to come to you. I think I'm waiting for an approval. I don't think I need one now. I think I just need to do it. And he says, yeah, it looks like you've lost some weight. He says, yeah, well, at that point I lost about 40 pounds. And he goes, very good, you're doing good. I says, are you working out? And he says, well, you know, so you need to be doing that too. I mean, he's just focused, laser focused on what it takes to have a healthy heart. You know, I'm just running into him in a lobby and he's asking me questions. Because the condition of the heart, that's a life or death thing, see. And so it is with the spirit. The condition of the heart is a life or death thing. And so being a Christian has to be the context in how we live our life. Everything applies. Everything fits into that. Everything adds to that or detracts from it. Everything is connected to that. It's not just another thing. So when people say, well, you know, I want to go to church, I'm not sure I really have time. Well, that tells me your priorities, being a Christian isn't your thing, it's just one thing on your list. You know, it makes me think of in the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, there was this little illustration at the end, and it was a circle, it had a little chair in it, and it had all these different things, little dots that represent all different things, and then there was a little dot on the chair, and then off to the side there was a cross. And then there was another same illustration, circle with all the little dots on it, and then on the little chair, which represented the throne of your life, there was the cross. He says, you can't survive as a Christian if being a Christian is just another thing in your life. Christ has to be on the throne of your life. Everything else then finds a context and fits in. If he's just another thing in your life, it's never going to really make sense. You're never really going to grow. That's the key. Now, the kicker in this parable is, who did he tell the parable to? He told the parable to the crowd. The only ones with a receptive heart were the disciples. I wonder if the crowd realized he was telling this parable against them. Because there were very few of them there with a receptive heart. Yes, the Pharisees would get that he was speaking against them, but the crowd is like, wow, that was an interesting story. What miracles are going to do? You know, see what I mean? See what's happening? Jesus always addresses his audience. That's the key. I learned that in Bible college. I learned that in preaching class. Because we all had to come in and preach to the class. And so everybody took a sermon that they had preached at church, or, you know, took a sermon they could preach at church, that they would preach to their congregation or whatever, and or that our youth, we were mostly youth pastors, speak to our youth group and come in and preach to that. And of the 14 guys in that class, myself and one other guy, we wrote sermons to the class. And the first comment the professor made after this was, at least you guys were talking to us. You got to address the crowd. Jesus was doing just that. Jesus always addressed everything he said, had a name, had a purpose. And we look at this parable, oh, this is a wonderful parable about the sower and the seed and all that stuff. What kind of heart do we have? Who is he talking to? He was talking to all these people that had all those hearts except for receptive hearts. Very few of those. In fact, as soon as he started saying hard things, they left. Think that one out. Think that one out, because that changes the whole picture, doesn't it? Let's pray. We'll get ready for church. Father, thank you. Jesus did some things that were that sometimes we miss. We just miss because we are looking at it as disciples and as followers, and we're looking to learn and to grow and to mature and do all kinds of things, and we miss this bigger context of who he was talking to. The crowd certainly did. Father, help us as we read scriptures just to grasp the bigger picture sometimes, and to, granted, let's be sure we have receptive hearts and that we're growing and maturing and not being distracted and preoccupied and all of those things. We need to stay on top of that. Help our following you to be the context of our lives, not just part of our lives. In Jesus' name.